Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the story of the redemption or the deliverance of humankind from sin and Satan. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, chaplain at Carmelite Monastery in John Paul II Catholic High in Terre Haute, Indiana, our usual guest. And this series is Ron Elder Teaches Religion and History at John Paul II Catholic High School. We've been talking right now, as we begin our second in the series, about a little background to prepare us for the New Testament. And we've been talking about how the New Testament is concealed in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New, especially by types, or hints, or prefigurements of people, places, or things in the Old Testament that will be more clearly revealed in the New, such as Adam and Jesus being the new Adam, Eve, Mary being the new Eve. So we've come up to a reminder that why we're studying salvation history, liberation history, deliverance history by God to his beloved people. So let's repeat again, Ron, what is our ultimate purpose for studying salvation history, which is the real history of God's working with his people in both the Old and the New Testament?
Well, God created us to know, to love, and to serve him so that we can be happy with him in heaven forever. This is, I think, as I recall right, how the old Baltimore Catechism used to start out, if I remember right. And we can love and serve God only to the extent that we know him. And one of the best ways to get to know God better, what he wills for us, is to study salvation history. Certainly prayer and, you know, other things as well are important, just equally as important. Knowledge will inform the intellect, but by itself will not produce love and service. Love is a decision to do the will of God. Did not Jesus say that if you love me, obey my commandments? Which, to do so, is a decision. Decision-making is an act of the will. While knowledge is connected to the mind, love is a matter of the heart. And to love God more completely, we must somehow transform our knowledge that we learn from our study, our meditation, what have you, into love. And since God is love, we must invoke the Holy Spirit to produce love of God in us. And of course, this is where prayer and things like that become so important. And one of the means with which we can increase our love of God is to meditate on the truths of the faith that we learn from our study of salvation history. In fact, that's really what the Rosary is. When we meditate on the different mysteries of the Rosary, we'll go through every one of those as we go through this series.
In the events of Jesus and Mary's life.
Right. Only when our hearts are on fire for the love of God will we be motivated to serve him, which means to love and serve our neighbor for the love of him. And this group of series is intended to provide our listeners with an outline of salvation history, and hopefully it will help deepen their faith, motivate them to learn more about God, and inspire them to love God with their whole heart, mind, soul, and strength.
So in another way, we're just studying the Bible, but looking for that golden thread that ties everything together as God is gradually revealing his plan to save the human race from Satan and sin. So before we get actually into the discussion of our New Testament, could you briefly say something, summarize what we've said about the Old Testament for those who may not have had a chance to hear that?
The Old Testament means the Old Covenant, or agreement that God made with a chosen people, the Jews, to whom he began to reveal himself and his plan for the world's salvation. And the Old Testament tells the story of the creation, fall, and the beginning of the redemption of mankind. Redemption of mankind occurred in stages. After the fall of Adam and Eve from God's grace, He started the redemption by making covenants with a couple, Adam and Eve. Then with the family, Noah and his family. Then with the tribe, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their children. Then a whole nation, Moses and the Israelites. Then a kingdom, David and his kingdom. And finally, the entire human race were included in the new and everlasting covenant, that is, Jesus Christ and the people of God. We know it as the Catholic Church. Each covenant progressively added more people, more peoples to God's family. Although the various covenants of the Old Testament had somewhat different provisions, basically God promised to make the chosen people a great and numerous people, provide them with land, and make them prosperous, if they in turn worshiped him as the one true God and obeyed his commandments. And as we discussed in our series on the Old Testament, the chosen people invariably broke their covenants with God when they prospered.
And that word distress is invariably.
Yes. And so God repeatedly sent prophets to remind them of their covenants with him, to instruct and encourage them, to call them to repentance, and to warn them what would happen to them if they didn't repent, which they seldom did, as we found out during that series, until they were punished. In fact, on about four occasions, they were almost wiped out. After a period of punishment, they usually returned to God for a brief while, but as soon as they prospered again, the sordid cycle started all over again. And much of the Old Testament is taken up with describing these cycles of prosperity, backsliding, warning, punishment, and repentance. And in time, God, tired of this tiresome repeating cycle, and began to reveal to his prophets, such as Isaiah and Daniel, that he would one day send a Messiah who would save his people from their sins. And whereas the Old Testament or covenant tells the story of the creation, fall, and preparation for the redemption of man, the New Testament tells the story of the redemption itself. The New Testament is the story of the incarnation, life, suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, and second coming of Jesus Christ. And as I just commented, in the half hour before this one, St. Augustine said that the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament.
Great, great statement.
Yes. The new does not replace the old, but fulfills it, which we'll certainly, I think, make very clear as we go through this series. And as we pointed out during our last session, the Old Testament contains literally hundreds of prefigurations or foreshadowings that hint of a much greater things to happen or to come in the New Testament. And among some of the examples we gave, the Paschal Lamb of the Israelites of the Old Testament prefigures the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament. So I think now the groundwork has been completed to go on to the new and everlasting covenant, the new covenant that Jesus Christ made with his Heavenly Father.
Okay, as we prepare for that, Ron, then I think we need a little to discuss about the life and times of Jesus socially and culturally, of the period in which he lived, especially the Greek and the Roman influences, which had such a great influence on the people of the times, and of course Jesus and the Jewish people.
Yes, we spent quite a bit of time during the last series, toward the end of the series, on the Hellenistic period after Alexander the Great, and then, of course, the Romans and this, that, and the other, because you just simply can't understand the New Testament without that background. So I think that this will provide us, with, as we go through this, something about the times of Jesus' life. As we discuss, the knowledge of the impact of Hellenization on the Jews is essential to understanding the Maccabean and the Hasmonean periods that led up to the life and times of Jesus. The hybrid Hellenistic culture, that is, the Greek culture that was spread during and after the time of Alexander the Great, had a considerable impact on the customs and practices of the Jews in both Judea and abroad, that is, those Jews who lived in the diaspora, or, you know, the dispersal of the Jews. For one thing, Jews adopted the Koine Greek language, especially the upper class Jews. And this included the Jews that lived in Jerusalem and, you know, in Palestine, because they wanted to gain favor with their Greek masters. Hellenized Jews, they dressed like Greeks and often participated in Greek cultural activities. They attended Greek plays and read Greek literature. They attended Greek schools and used Greek gymnasiums. They shopped in Greek marketplaces. Some of them even participated in Greek religious ceremonies in the Greek temples. On the other hand, as we pointed out in the Old Testament, Orthodox Jews remained aloof as much as they could from Greek ways, especially the Pharisees. And this, of course, caused a great deal of tension between the two groups that will play itself out during the Maccabean and Hasmonean period, and even during the lifetime of Jesus.
Okay, let's say a few brief things about the influence of Alexander the Great, the Greek influence, and then, of course, the Roman influence, which was so predominant when Jesus lived in Judea and the Holy Land.
Well, as we discussed in our series on the Old Testament, Alexander sought to spread Greek culture throughout the countries that he conquered. This process has been called by historians Hellenization. Not only did he attempt to spread Greek culture or the Greek way of life, which he believed to be superior to all others, but he sought to blend the best of the cultures of his conquest with the Greek. In addition to this, he founded over 20 Greek cities throughout the Middle East, cities that had Greek temples, theaters, gymnasiums, marketplaces, libraries, and homes, and where Greek was the dominant language. You'll see that even in the Holy Land, there were 10 of these cities that were built, the Decapolis, the 10 cities, literally, that means the 10 cities in Greek. They weren't all right in Palestine. Some of them started up in Syria, but they ran down through, especially around the Sea of Galilee, up in Galilee. There were a number of them.
Okay.
And then St. Paul, of course, visited many of these cities during his missionary journeys that you'll also talk about.
So the Decapolis was, well, actually were 10 of these Greek cities?
Yes, it literally means Deca, 10, okay. And then the Polis, city, the 10 Greek cities. Not only this, many existing cities were Hellenized to some degree or another, and the process of Hellenization continued for many decades after Alexander's death. It wasn't only the indigenous people that became enculturated with Greek culture, but also many Greek colonists moved to both the new cities as well as the existing ones. St. Paul, of course, runs into many of these. The Greek colonists came from different parts of the Greek world, and not as before, from a single Greek city. For example, the city of Corinth, if I recall right, was settled by people from Athens, mm-hmm. at least originally. The main Greek cultural centers that expanded from mainland Greece to the Middle East included Pergamon, which was a huge city, a very important city in Asia Minor, that would be, of course, Turkey today, the island of Rhodes, and new cities such as Seleucia in Mesopotamia, that would, of course, would be Iraq and Iran today, Antioch in Syria, and Alexandria in Egypt, which, of course, was the second largest city in the Roman Empire, in fact, probably in the world at that time. In fact, quite a few smaller Greek cities were built even in Palestine, as I mentioned a while ago, and Jerusalem itself had a significant number of Hellenized Jews.
Okay, Ron, what was the main significance, would you say, of Alexander's conquest to the later development and spread of Christianity?
Until Alexander's conquest, the Middle East and Europe had been separated, with little or nothing in common. But since Palestine, east, was to be the site of the Incarnation, and Rome, west, the eventual center of the Church, these two areas had to be brought together, politically as well as culturally, at least to some extent. Through his conquest and the colonization that followed, Alexander united East and West, so that Greek language and culture spread throughout the Middle East and opened up lines of communication and transportation. All these things helped the Catholic Church to spread throughout the known world after the Incarnation. As we emphasized in the Old Testament series, there were elements of Greek culture that were more compatible with Christianity than the cultures of the East, especially Greek philosophy. In fact, Greek philosophy proved to be so compatible with Christianity that it became the basis for Christian philosophy as developed by St. Augustine in the 4th century A.D., St. Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. We spent quite a bit of time during the Old Testament series showing how Alexander and numerous others were unwitting instruments or unintentional instruments of God's plan to save the world from sin.
Of course, the New Testament was written entirely in Greek to show that the tremendous influence.
Yes, that was a translation, of course, that was supposedly done in Alexandria by 70 Jewish scholars, and they called it the Septuagint, yes, or the Septa comes from the idea of 70 translators.
Well, Ron, in addition to the Greeks, pagan Rome inadvertently played a big role in preparation for the coming of and the spread of Christianity. Can you make a comment on that?
The Greeks had considerable influence on the Roman way of life. Many Romans admired Alexander's achievements, admiring him as a role model. For instance, Julius Caesar reportedly wept when he saw a statue of Alexander in Spain. He was a young man, I think about 29, 28 at the time, because he thought he had achieved so little by the same age. Alexander, I think, was 32 or 33, almost 33 when he died. Later, Pompey reportedly searched Alexander's empire for his old cloak, which he wore as a sign of greatness when he found it. Octavius, who later on became Augustus Caesar, of course, who was the Caesar during the time of Christ, accidentally broke Alexander's nose off while laying a wreath on his tomb in Alexandria. So they must have opened up the coffins, only thing I know, and that happened. The Romans gradually adopted Greek culture as they conquered much of the former Greek Empire. Both Greek and Latin were official languages in the Roman Empire, and the Romans built temples, gymnasiums, theaters, public buildings, marketplaces, and the like in accordance with Greek models. What's more, the Greeks worshipped many gods and goddesses, and the Romans, they were also polytheistic, as were the Greeks. And the Romans adopted, of course, many of the Greek gods and goddesses, but they changed their names. For example, in ancient Rome, the Greek Zeus was called Jupiter. Hades was called Pluto. Poseidon was called Neptune. Aphrodite, we'll come across Aphrodite, was called Venus by the Romans. Hermes was called Mercury by the Romans. Artemis, and we certainly will come across Artemis when we talk about St. Paul in his third missionary journey and during the two and a half year period he lived in Ephesus, was called Diana or Eros. Eros was called Cupid. The Romans and the Greeks also worshipped their gods and goddesses in a similar way, and both built temples dedicated to them.
Okay, can you briefly outline the accomplishments of the Romans that specifically helped to prepare the way for the Messiah?
Well, for one, at the Carthaginians, because we talked about that, the Punic Wars, the so-called Punic Wars in the Old Testament series, had the Carthaginians defeated the Romans in the Punic Wars of the 3rd century B.C., Christianity would have had a much less friendly environment within which to take hold and grow. As Anne Carroll wrote in her world history textbook, a great world history textbook called Christ the King, Lord of History, I use that among other books in my world history course at John Paul.
You use it at John Paul II, yes. Catholic College.
Yes. She says, quote, although the Romans were pagans, they had many values in common with Christians. Therefore, the Romans would be more likely to accept Christianity than would the Carthaginians, with their holy evil god Moloch, who demanded child sacrifice. The defeat of Carthage and elimination of child sacrifice provided Christianity with a much friendlier environment in which to begin and grow, end of quote. For another, the natural law was an integral part of Roman jurisprudence, or law. Regarding the matter, Carroll states, quote, "The development of natural law philosophy also provided Christianity with a favorable environment. Christianity taught that behavior should be governed by unchanging laws, which were handed down by God himself. The Romans already accepted many of these laws, and therefore were better prepared to listen to the teaching of the apostles and the first missionaries." Then there was a third contribution that Rome made to the development of Christianity, which was the spread of the Roman way of life as it conquered much of northwestern Europe, which is today Spain, France, Great Britain, and part of Germany, especially under Julius Caesar's military leadership. In other words, northwestern Europe and England, or Great Britain. In this regard, Carroll says, quote, "The spread of Roman law and the culture north and west from the area of the Mediterranean and the Middle East, especially through Caesar's conquest of Gaul," that would be, of course, France today, "gave Christianity a much wider field for missionary activity. This meant that the missionaries were able to go into civilized instead of barbarian lands, thereby giving the church a much firmer foundation." And then finally, there's one other, the Pax Romana, in Latin meaning the Roman peace. It was the fourth contribution made by Rome to the development of Christianity. Octavian, Caesar Augustus, the emperor who was emperor when Jesus was born, was able to bring peace and order to the empire during his reign. And Cal writes regarding this fact, quote, "This natural unity lasting hundreds of years made it much easier for Christianity to spread. If early missionaries had been forced to travel through lands torn by war and strife, their task would have been much more difficult," end of quote. And then the final reason that the Roman way of life was compatible with Christianity was their religion. That might seem paradoxical, but Ann Carroll states that all the Romans hadn't been blessed with God's revelation, and of course they were polytheist, they had used natural reason with which to develop a fairly, and this is her quote, quote, "fairly sane and sensible religion." She goes on to say, quote, "Their gods were friendly gods of field and farm, of hearth and home, of family and community. They had a moral code based on natural law. Those moral principles which can be determined through natural reason, through thinking about life, human nature, and the way men should behave toward one another. The Romans possessed a good deal of natural virtue, honor, and honesty, and courage, and justice," end of quote.
Well, that's a nice description of how Pax Romana, or the peace established by Octavian, Caesar, Augustus. And I think another thing they always say, that the Roman roads, the communication system that had been set up across the Roman Empire, made it easy for the Christian missionaries to travel.
Yeah, I saw a map one time that showed the, somebody had made showing the Roman roads. Mm-hmm. Now, not all of them were like I-70, but they did have their I-70s, you know. Yeah. But they also had the state roads, and then they had the county roads and all that kind of thing. But they actually crisscrossed Europe. In the Middle East, it would look like looking at a map of the United States with all those roads.
Isn't that something?
But of course, this made fast communications for transportation, for commerce, for military, moving troops from place to place and whatever. And
sure.
It made it more easy. It made it easier to, you know, control such a vast empire.
It was an amazing thing that the Roman Empire had accomplished. Well, these were positive contributions, Ron, that the Romans made to the spread and development of Christianity. How about there were some negative contributions also?
There was at least one major factor in this development that was negative, and this was the persecution of Christians by the Romans for their beliefs. The church father Tertullian, though, said, quote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church," is a famous quote. That Christians were willing to undergo torture and death for their faith was very impressive to potential converts. As Ann Carroll tells us, God could have worked miracles to achieve all these great goals, but, quote, instead he worked through human beings, allowing them to cooperate, whether knowingly or not, with his plan for the redemption of all men. So you could say, in a sense, that this persecution, which we'll be taking a look at quite a bit during this series, did have a negative influence on Christianity, but on the other hand, it had a positive influence too.
And of course, Tertullian's quote, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of Christians," is one of the most oft-quoted statements from the early church that God uses evil to bring about good. But the Roman persecutions were terrifying, some of them horrible.
The first one probably began during the reign of Nero.
The mad Roman emperor.
Yeah, it was primarily confined to Rome and the areas around there. It wasn't until you get into the, that was first century, of course. It wasn't until you get into the times of Diocletian and periods like that that it began to, and Marcus Aurelius, that it began to spread out throughout the whole empire. Even Paul, though, in the first century, runs into some persecution when he was in Ephesus. And you might recall, he, as you'll find out in the series here, he got thrown into prison there, and actually he was sentenced to death. Somehow, I don't recall exactly until we get into the discussion, but he got out of it. It wasn't his time yet.
Well, I think he was freed by the earthquake.
Yeah, I think it was, now that you mentioned it. Yeah.
That blew the prison apart. Well, Ron, our time is coming again to a close. Anything you'd like to say specifically before we close down about the Greek and the Roman influence in preparing the way for the gospel and the teaching of Jesus?
Well, what will be, I think we pretty well laid the groundwork as far as the Old Testament is concerned. The groundwork, you know, to study the New Testament, also the groundwork of the Greek and Roman culture and the life, you know, that helps us understand the life at times of Jesus a lot better. And so what we'll do in the next sessions, we'll actually start talking about King Herod and zeroing in on Palestine.
Okay, so the focus is coming now into the Holy Land itself, and the land where Jesus personally himself walked and taught and lived and died.
And soon we'll be getting into, of course, the actual incarnation and the actual major events, of course, in the life of Christ.
So our guest has been Ron Eldred, and we've been talking about the salvation history, the history of our Catholic family, and we're talking specifically now about the New Testament and God's deliverance of his people from sin and Satan. To our listening audience, we say may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.
Yeah.